Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit breathing out these words about you and about your Son. And we pray that your same Holy Spirit will be at work within us to give us understanding. For Jesus' sake, amen.
The first reading today is taken from John chapter 5, verses 18 to 24. This can be found on page 890 of your church Bibles. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life."
Great. Do grab a seat and turn up page 896 in the Bibles. We're going to be reading John 10 from verse 22, carrying on our series through John's Gospel. And this is the next section that we're looking at. John chapter 10, verse 22. I'm going to read it and then explain it. And there's some notes on the inside of your sheet that will be a help to you as we look at it together. Let me read John 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Some of us, you may have come across this meme. It does the rounds on social media. It's used by atheists like Dawkins and Ricky Gervais, and it says this: "Atheism is just believing in one less, or you could say one fewer, God than you. Seriously, that's all there is to it." And this quote has done the rounds. It's created countless memes, and it's seen as something of a kind of atheist smackdown in religious discussions. And the logic of it, I think, is something like this. Look, all of us reject gods by the truckload. We reject Zeus, we reject Thor, we reject Baal, and so on, hundreds of others. And therefore, why do you Christians get so jumpy when we, atheists, just add one more to our list, the God of the Bible? And it's kind of clever, but of course there's an assumption that is smuggled into the middle of the quote, and that is that Jesus' claim to deity is really no different from any of the others. It's basically the same kind of evidence that you'd find for Jesus' deity as you might for Zeus or Baal or Thor. And so let's just put Jesus on that same list of potential deities that we can safely ignore without really thinking about it. Now, if you have been with us, I know many of you have, over this series in John's Gospel, we've been looking week by week this term through this Gospel, you'll know that John has been in constant conflict with the Jewish leaders of his day. They are always the kind of bogeymen in the story. Even in our passage we read today, they are intent, aren't they, on trying to kill Jesus. We saw that in verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. But I want to begin today by considering, and I've put this on the inside of your sheets, what the Jewish leaders got right. This is actually the third time we have heard about them getting so angry and incensed about Jesus that they're on the verge of violence. And each time, it's a direct result of Jesus claiming to be God, claiming to be divine. So let me go through them. You don't have to look them up, but chapter 5, 18, this was in our first reading. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So what provokes them is his claim to divinity. Or again, end of chapter 8, last couple of verses. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And I remember at the time we thought about the shock of that quote. Jesus doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was," which in itself would be a claim to pre-exist Abraham, which is quite a shocking claim. But he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is claiming there to be the great I am, the God of the Old Testament. And that point is not lost on his hearers, because it says, "So they picked up stones to throw at him." So again and again, three times in a row, we've seen Jesus tells us something about his identity, and they respond with violence. Now, while the Old Testament never condones this kind of mob violence without a trial, the Old Testament does recognize that false teaching, which leads the nation away to worship other gods, is deadly serious. It shipwrecks souls, it leads the nation into destruction, and therefore it is right, the Old Testament says, that it needs to be punished. And we're going to see in our passage today that Jesus is aware of this, and he doesn't say to his opponents, "Chill out." He doesn't say, you know, "What does it matter if I make these claims? It's not worth us falling out about. Let's just, you know, pretend I haven't said it." Now, one thing Jesus and the Jewish leaders and the Old Testament all agree on, and something I think that they would all disagree very strongly with much of our culture today, they all agree that Jesus' claims cannot be ignored. I've left a gap on the sheets. That's the point of the gap. Jesus' claims matter. They cannot be ignored. And where Jesus' claims back then were met with violence, today they're met usually with apathy, aren't they? Just laziness, which arguably is more troubling. When a husband and wife are in conflict, relational fireworks, anger, can be a sign that there's still life in the relationship and that the relationship at least matters to them. It's still got legs. But apathy, neutrality, laziness, that is a sign that the relationship has now got to a much worse stage. And spiritual apathy in our culture is not something we should be celebrating. There's actually something quite bizarre, I think, about modern people. And I want us to just consider this for a moment. Everyone agrees, I think, if you talk to anyone in the street or anyone who lives on your road, that if we each made a list of the three individuals who have most impacted human history, Jesus would have to be on that list somewhere. In fact, he'd probably have to be number one on that list, but he'd at least have to be on it somewhere. And everyone also agrees that Jesus, if you made that list, would be the only one on it who made any kind of claim to be God, to be the creator and judge of all. And so here he is, this utterly unique, utterly intriguing individual. He's so glaringly significant. And yet, sadly, so many people are just content to ignore him, to dismiss him without even looking, without even investigating his claims. I know we're used to this and it's normal, but it is bizarre when you think about it. And that's why saying that dismissing Jesus is no different from dismissing Zeus or Thor. That might make a clever meme. It might win you a debate for a moment. It is not intellectually honest. It is not a credible argument. Zeus is not on that list of three. Jesus is unique. So we're going to be examining one of Jesus' claims today and some of the implications of it. And wherever we're coming from today, and there'll be all kinds of ranges of belief and unbelief in the room, that's great. You know, wherever you're coming from, you're very welcome. But for all of us, let's learn at least from Jesus' opponents this crucial point that we're bringing out, that Jesus' claims cannot and should not be ignored. We need to engage with them. In fact, grasping precisely who Jesus is couldn't matter more. So let's now look at the claim. That's point one, and a couple of the implications of it, two and three. So number one, Jesus is one with the Father. Now we're coming today to the end of a big section in John's Gospel. That's why I take it we get the John the Baptist reference. He's mentioned at the end, and that book ends with John the Baptist opening John's account in chapter one, so topping and tailing this section. And as the section closes, we have a big climactic claim from Jesus about his identity. And we get that claim there in verse 30. Look with me. Here's the claim. I and the Father are one. So big that it provokes a massive response. This is one of the statements which is a building block for what Christians now call the doctrine of the Trinity. Andrew mentioned it earlier. This teaching that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you have been in conversation, many of us will have been in conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses or with Muslims about this claim that Jesus is divine, sometimes they say, well, if he is, why doesn't Jesus ever say the words, I am God, in the Bible? Surely, if he wanted to communicate his deity, that would be the simplest way to do it. And it's a fair question, but it's actually to misunderstand the context that Jesus was operating in. And this passage, and others like it, you know, like the ones in chapter 5 and chapter 8, they show that, firstly, it was a very highly charged atmosphere. And you get it, the sense of it here. You know, Jesus' hearers pick up stones to try and kill him whenever he gets even near this topic. It's very highly charged. And secondly, they always jump to the wrong conclusions about what Jesus is claiming. They always think that Jesus must be claiming to be a rival God, an alternative God to the God of the Old Testament. For example, in verse 33, the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Very similar in chapter 5, 19, you make yourself equal with God. Jesus, you are claiming here that there must be multiple gods, and you are setting yourself up on a level with God to be his rival. That is blasphemy. That is why when Jesus makes his claims, he doesn't just say the words, I am God, deal with it, because that would surely be misunderstood. Instead, he is always explaining, and we saw this in our chapter, we saw it in chapter 5, that he and the Father are different persons within the one Godhead, sharing an eternal relationship together, one God. Andrew mentioned already this Hebrew creed that they used to say, defining their faith, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And just as in Corinthians, so here, Jesus inserts himself into the middle of that creed, alongside the Father, within the one Godhead. That's in verse 30. Not the Lord is one, but Jesus says, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Multiple persons, yes, but still one God. It's actually a very similar kind of way of explaining it that John uses right in the first sentence of his gospel. It's a famous sentence that's read at Christmas time. In the beginning was the Word, talking there about the Son, the second person of the Trinity who we know as Jesus. He took flesh and was born in Bethlehem. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Do you notice that? He's separate from God the Father, distinct, and the Word was God. Do you see the point? The Son is truly divine, just as the Father is. So multiple persons, equally divine, and in an eternal relationship with each other. There's actually an ancient diagram you might have seen which tries to capture this truth of the teaching of the Trinity. In red, you see there, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, and so on. That's trying to make the point that they are separate persons. It's not just that sometimes God wears his Father hat, sometimes he wears Son, sometimes he wears Holy Spirit hat. Please don't teach the children that the Trinity is like ice, water, and steam, you know, as if God switches between three modes of being, depending on how he's feeling. No, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are truly separate persons. And then next, in blue on the diagram, each person is equally God, and always has been. There wasn't a time when the Father created the Son, as Jehovah's Witnesses believe. No, all three persons are equally God and always have been. But actually, if that was all we said about God, then we might assume that the Trinity is just a club. It's just a team of three divine persons that happen to get on very well and work together. But actually, the oneness is so much deeper than that. Each person actually indwells the other persons. We get a hint of that in verse 38. Look at this. Jesus says, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Here's my little attempt to adapt an ancient diagram. You can critique it afterwards, but to try and add this element that is missing on it, to incorporate this aspect of the oneness of the persons. Each person indwells the other person, so they never act unilaterally on their own. They always act indwelt by the others together. Now, I know this is a kind of brain fry type of topic. You know, I can tell from the glazed faces in front of me, this is going to stretch us. But I want to insist and help us to see that these are very important things. Incidentally, when speaking to Muslims in particular, a little bit like Jesus hearers in this passage, Muslims are very likely to mishear us when we say that Jesus is God. And they say, well, how is it that Jesus prayed to God? How is it that Jesus trusted God if he was divine? Are you trying to say that God had sex with Mary and Jesus is half human, half God? You may have had those kinds of objections from Muslims. And part of the reason for that is because we don't express it in the way the Bible does. And I think we would do well to learn from how Jesus communicates it in John's gospel. To start explaining Jesus' divinity not as a Jesus is God, deal with it kind of way, but in a, well, like Jesus does here, Jesus said that he and his Father were one in a Trinitarian type way, trying to help them understand exactly what Jesus is and isn't claiming, just like Jesus does. Some people might be thinking, well, isn't this all a bit new in terms of history, chronology? If God really is a Trinity, why haven't we had more about this in the Old Testament before we get to Jesus? I think that's a good question. Of course, there are clues in the Old Testament which point us in this direction. Sometimes Jesus draws out these clues in his teaching. There's a famous example. He argues with them about Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, and he challenges them on it. But it's true, there is a greater clarity on this teaching when you get to the New Testament. And one theologian, Gerald Bray, he expresses the way God reveals himself progressively through the Bible like this. He says, it's initially like we get to view God from the outside in the Old Testament. And so we see predominantly that the unity, the oneness of God, when we look from the outside. And then when we come into the New Testament, we are invited into the inner life of God. We're invited to share in his life. And we get to view God at last from the inside. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we can see clearly what we missed from the outside. Now, there's a Q&A afterwards. I think if your brain's frying, do jot down questions. And there's time, hopefully, to wrestle and discuss this over coffee and so on. But as with all Christian teaching, I want us to understand that this is deeply practical. And the next 2 points on the sheets are very practical outworkings of this truth, the truth of the Trinity, for our daily life. We need this teaching. And the first one there, well, it's point two. Jesus is one with the Father, so we can be safe forever. Let's pick it up, verse 27. Eyes on text. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Do you see the logic in these verses? The argument, the comfort of 27 to 28, and they're brilliant verses, Jesus and the Father work in parallel to hold on to us forever. That comfort rests on the truth of verse 30, Jesus and the Father being one. Do you see the point? Our assurance as Christians rests on our understanding of the Trinity. It's a very practical teaching. If you were here last week, and the week before, you'll remember that the beggar in chapter 9, he got expelled from the synagogue for following Jesus. And you'll remember that Jesus is giving this teaching about a shepherd and sheep to explain to this beggar and to others in the crowd that however costly it might be, following Jesus is always worth it. And actually, these verses reinforce and follow on from that teaching. Look at 27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. And Jesus is giving there the characteristics of a true sheep, a true member of God's people, so that we can know if we are one. Do you see what it says? If you're someone who's listening to Jesus' voice in the Bible, if you're someone who's following him, you're trusting, you're obeying what he says, then Jesus says, that's how you know you're one of his sheep. I guess that is a lot of us in this room today. And if that is you, here is some incredible news for you. Actually, these are verses which for a long time I had stuck up on a piece of card next to my bed because they're so precious. And I guess many of us here will know them by heart because they're such beautiful verses. My sheep hear my voice, 27. I know them and they follow me. Here it goes. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands. I would love for us just to soak up these verses for a few minutes. Do you see what they're saying? It's not just saying that Jesus was the real mover and shaker at the beginning of our Christian lives. We saw that last week. He called us by name back in verse 3. But here we see that he is the real mover and shaker today. He's the one who's keeping you and me going another day in the Christian life. He's the one making sure we get finally to the destination. A couple of times with the family, we've done something on holiday called Go Ape. Has anyone done this sort of thing? High wires, yeah, a few hands. It's great fun. Basically, you have to teeter along. It doesn't really give you the sense of the height of it, but this is like 30 feet up in the sky. You have to teeter along one of these Indiana Jones rope bridges. And initially, when you do it, it is absolutely terrifying. And you look down. I know you're not meant to, but you can't help. You just look down, and you think to yourself, this is never going to work. How am I ever going to get safely across to the destination? I think sometimes we feel that way about our Christian lives. We think, it's a long way. How am I going to do it? It's not going to be possible. But gradually, once you do go ape for a little bit, and gradually as you go on in the Christian life, you get used to reassuring yourself about the real situation. And the real situation is that we're actually attached by a steel cable to a reinforced superstructure above us. And so actually, however wobbly the rope bridge may feel, there's no way we can actually come to any harm. We're totally secure. We're in Jesus' grip, as the verses say. And actually, the question isn't so much, can I lose my salvation? The question in verse 28, the issue is, can Jesus hold on to what has been given to him? He promises, no one will snatch them out of my hands. No one. And if that is not reassurance enough, Jesus carries on, 29. My Father, who has given them to me, just notice that, we are God's gift if we're believers. Literally, we're a gift from the Father to the Son. Our Christian life didn't begin with us making a decision. It began with the Father loving the Son from all eternity and the Father's commitment to give his Son a gift of a people forever. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. I think that is a classic Bible understatement. I mean, who is going to challenge that? Really? Greater than all? What about? Yeah. Okay, I'm with you. Yeah, greater than all. My Father, who is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And of course, the big point of this teaching is so that you and I, day by day, feel just like the lion cub. Yes, we may be small, we may be frail, but we know, like that cub, that our security comes from another's strength. And therefore, we can rest in that strength. I love the old story. Some of us will have heard it before. About John Brown, 19th century Scottish pastor. He was visiting an old lady on her deathbed. I actually like the way he kind of approaches the situation, because he says to her, just imagine, you know, old lady, hours from death, Jane, what would you say if after all he's done for you, God were to let you perish in hell? Now, can I say, if you're into pastoral counseling, that is not in the top 10, most sensitive questions for a dying person. But of course, this guy knew his congregation. He asked it of her because he knew that she knew the answer. And after a little bit of thought, she said this: well, if God did let me perish, I reckon he would lose more than I would. I would lose my soul, but he would lose his honor. For he has said, no one will snatch them out of my hand. I don't know, maybe she had these verses pinned up by her bed as well. They'd certainly become a part of her identity. You see, the fact that Jesus and the Father are one, which is what this passage is impressing upon us, is wonderful, wonderful news. Because it means that for those who belong to Jesus, we are as safe as the Father is strong. The fact that Jesus is one with the Father means that you and I can be safe forever. It's a very practical and wonderful teaching. And the second implication of this teaching, that Jesus and the Father are one, I've put there point three on the sheets: therefore, believing in Jesus is crucial. And this encounter in this passage, it's the last public teaching before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before he dies. And it's becoming increasingly obvious through these incidents that the national leadership are confirmed in their rejection of Jesus. That won't be a surprise if you've been with us in this series. How does Jesus then react? How would we react? Perhaps anger, despair? Well, not with Jesus. What jumps out as we see how Jesus responds to this washout, this catastrophic rejection of him, what we see is his utter confidence that even in the face of opposition, even in the face of failure, God is still in complete control and God's plan cannot be derailed. Look at 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him, or literally surrounded him, and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you." Even in this chapter, actually, Jesus has explained that he is, do you remember, the good shepherd. He is the promised messianic king that the prophets spoke of. But, Jesus says, you do not believe. Jesus is aware that whatever they say, they are rejecting him. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Because Jesus and the Father are one, therefore everything Jesus does will perfectly reveal the Father. Therefore, Jesus is saying, our response to Jesus is our response to God. The one thing Jesus is ruling out here is this sense, and you get this, people say this today, you know, I'm pro-God, I'm pro-spirituality, but I just don't like Jesus. And Jesus says that kind of statement will not wash. And do you see why? If Jesus and the Father are one, if there is, what Jesus does perfectly reveals who the Father is, then our response to Jesus has to be our response to God. You can't get a hair between them. Actually, many people assume that if there is a day of judgment, which the Bible says there is, but many people assume that if there is one, God will weigh up our good deeds and then our bad deeds, and he'll weigh them up, and he'll somehow come to a kind of arbitrary cutoff, probably mid-table, of who is in and who is out. Actually, if you think about that idea, it is a pretty crude system. I mean, if I'd grown up as a child soldier in northern Sudan, the chances are I would have done some very different things with my life. But it won't be like that, thankfully. God cuts through all of that, and he says that what will really divide people on the last day is basically one question. What did you do with my son? How did you respond to Jesus? Jesus perfectly reveals me, the Father says. So your response to him is your response to me. Did you receive him? Did you love him? Did you trust him? Did you follow him? What did you do with my son? And then Jesus carries on with some shocking words. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. Think about those words for a moment. Notice what Jesus doesn't say. Look at verse 26. He doesn't say, you are not part of my flock because you don't believe. Perhaps that's what we expect him to say. But it's precisely the other way round. And Jesus is making it clear that human beings are not the ultimate deciders. We're not the ones who are going to decide who is going to be in and who will be out of God's kingdom. God is. He decides in advance who the sheep are. That doesn't lessen their responsibility. They're still guilty if they reject him. But even in the face of this massive rejection, Jesus is not despairing. And he takes comfort, I take it, from the fact that God is sovereign. He is still on the throne of the universe. And yet the surprise for me, and I think I've missed this on previous occasions when I've read this chapter and I've looked at this passage, but the surprise is that having made that pronouncement in verse 26, you are not my sheep, and then having given the words of comfort for those who are his sheep, that was 27 to 28, What are we expecting Jesus to do then? We probably expect him to turn on his heel and leave. Job done. And actually, that is pretty similar to what Jesus does do in the similar scenario in chapter 8. They pick up stones to throw at him. What does Jesus do? He slips away to safety. But here in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And bizarrely, Jesus sticks around. You can picture the scene, can't you? Just the heat of the moment. Here is a guy about to be lynched to death. And he sticks around precisely to make a final impassioned appeal to a bunch of folk who are holding, literally holding stones, probably high up in the air, ready to throw. And he's doing it to urge them to believe in him before it's too late. Please, don't do this. Believe in me. Maybe there'll be one amongst them. Maybe there'll even Nicodemus was in this crowd, we don't know, who at this final hour will yet hear and believe. And so Jesus stays. And he pleads with them because he knows that believing in him is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial because their response to him is their response to God. And so verses 34 to 36, he pacifies the situation a bit. They're all a bit jumpy about this word God. And he says, look, the Bible in other occasions uses that word. It doesn't, you don't have to kind of pick up stones every time it's mentioned. And then in verses 37 to 38, he repeats his same appeal that they should believe in him. Actually, often when people tell you they don't believe in God, it's worth asking them to tell you about the God that they don't believe in. If you're a believer, the chances are that you can agree with them, and you tell them that you don't believe in that God either. That's because the classic images people come up with when they tell you about the God they don't believe in, they either tell you about the kind of totalitarian dictator God, the one who's just waiting for us to put one step out of line before he throws a thunderbolt at us, or they tell you about the benign, toothless, Father Christmas type God who just smiles at everything going on in the world, regardless. He doesn't really care about justice. He doesn't care about putting things right, ultimately. And you can say, well, I don't believe in that God either. But one of the pictures God does give us about what he is really like, it's in the prophets, in Isaiah chapter 65. I'm going to read it. Isaiah 65, verse 2. God says this, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation that was not called by my name. Here it is. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people. God says he stands all day long with his arms wide open, calling out to a people who are determined to be rid of him. That's the picture he gives of himself. And then 700 years later, Jesus comes and we see this happening literally. Amazingly, Jesus is offering to give life to a crowd who just want to take his life, armed with stones. What a savior we have. I'm not a big fan of statues or pictures of Jesus. The Ten Commandments specifically forbid having images of God in worship. We're not to do that. But if you are going to have a statue of Jesus, I think this one, the Christ the Redeemer statue, it overlooks Rio in Brazil, has a lot going for it. And it captures this idea of Jesus holding out his hands all day long to a rebellious people. And of course, if you look at the picture, you can't help thinking of Jesus' posture there as like his posture on the cross, his arms actually nailed wide open on the cross so that he can welcome his enemies. So as we close, let's learn from Jesus' opponents here. Jesus' claims cannot be ignored. We must take them seriously. Nothing matters more. Nothing could matter more than who Jesus is and the implications of that. And as we listen in to Jesus' revelation in this passage, I and the Father are one. Let's be those who grasp the wonder of that statement. both the comfort that there is for us in it. Therefore, we can be safe forever if we're those who trust in him. But also the challenge of those words, both for us and for those around us, that believing in Jesus could not matter more. It is absolutely critical. And we see that demonstrated not just in Jesus saying, your response to God, to me, is your response to God, but also in his impassioned appeal. He displays for us, nothing matters more than this.